bestow such confidence as is reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would prove themselves as deserving of such confidence. McClure had it right, indeed. Then notice what he says about the other people in 1850. And what has not been done by the most able and best qualified divines, speaking of these translators, is not likely to be done by obscure pedagogues, broken down parsons, and secretaries of a single idea, not a wrong one, who from different quarters are talking big and loud of their amended, that's what they say in these new versions today, I think. They use amended, these are changed. Improved, that's what they're telling us today. This 1850 said the same thing for their versions. And only correct and reliable retranslations. And getting up American and foreign Bible unions to print their sophomorical performances. That's an assessment by McClure of what these people had with their false versions. Sophomorical is a good two Greek words, isn't it? Sophos is wise, moros is fool. Wise fool performances. That's what a sophomore is in high school. That's what it is in college. So wise fool thinks he knows everything. Come as a freshman, know nothing. All of a sudden, you know everything. These are sophomorical performances. In chapter 4 of our Defending the King James Bible, talks about the King James Bible, God's words kept intact in English, because of its superior technique. Technique? How'd they go about it? First of all, the team technique. They had three teams. Six teams, but in three different cities. Westminster team, Oxford team, Cambridge. In Westminster, they had Old Testament Genesis to 2 Kings, New Testament Romans of Jude. Oxford, they had Old Testament Isaiah to Malachi, New Testament Gospels, Acts and Revelation. Cambridge, they had Old Testament First Chronicles, Ecclesiastes, and the Apocrypha, not Scripture, history only, in the Cambridge team. So they had this team technique. The King of England, James VI, said, there's some rules I want to be sure to have. He was not a translator. He knew Greek and Hebrew and languages, King James did. He wasn't a translator, but he said, I want to lay down some rules. There are about 12 to 14, 15 rules. I'm just going to give you a few of them. Rule number 8. Now, I want you to see, as you read these rules, each of the men, if you have the average of 7 in each of these companies, there are 6 companies, if you have an average of 7 men in each one, that's probably what we have. The first rule is every particular man of each company to undertake the same chapter or chapters. So they individually had to translate that portion of Scripture that was assigned to them, whether it was Hebrew, whether it was Aramaic, whether it was Greek. Then having translated among them several by himself, they think it good all to meet together to confer when they have done and agree to for their parts which shall stand. So if all 7 individually translate. Now, in the new versions today, they have maybe 2 or 3 or 4 crackerjack Hebrew men, crackerjack Greek men. They do the work. Then they have people just approve. Wonderful, wonderful. Like Billy Graham said, this is the best, and that's the best. He's got 900 different ones, best translations. They don't know which is best. And so they have people approving it, but they just have 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 small number to translate. Not so the King James. Every one of these 7 men, on his own, had to translate in the language into English. The next thing, after the 7 had done it, they had to meet together in their company and go over it again to see whether it would stand. The 8th time, 7 on their own, look at the company, every one of the 7 compared notes, what are we going to send down? That's the 8th time. You notice what next one, the next rule, is as one company has dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest. So you've got 8 times, 5 more companies. You've got 6 companies. 8 and 5 are what? 13. So that's 13 times. Every one of these the rules had to go through. And then notice the 10th rule. If any company upon review of the book so said doubt or differ any place, to send them word thereof with the place with all to send the reasons to which if they can send. In other words, they say, please change this and this and this and this. They say, no, we're not going to change this. If they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be with the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. Thus, in the end, they all had to agree enough to let all the readings pass. So here is the 8th time at the end of the work where they all see what it is. So 14 times. 7 original men, and each of 5 companies, 8. And then one more time, we got the 14th at the final thing. So the team technique, as far as I know, has not been used or followed by any of these modern versions. This is a tremendous superior team technique, indeed. In fact, in rule number 12, the letters were sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy. Apparently, when the translators got their first draft, they sent it to the leading men, the bishops, the leaders of the churches around them, and letters from the bishop went to the rest of his clergy, announcing the translation in hand to move in charge as men as being skillful in the languages and the tongues, Hebrew, Greek, and others, having taken pains in that way, diligently studied the language, not just knowing a little bit, to send this peculiar observation, particular observations, to the company either Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. This indicates that many must have aided in the work. So when you have the seven in each company, times five, times six, 42, plus all these others looking into it, they want to have the very best possible translation. And that's what happened. Hundreds of men, maybe at least scores of men, in addition to the translators, took part. So these are the rules of translating. So the superior team technique. Now there's also a superior translation technique. Not only did the teams properly, but they had translation techniques properly. The superior translation technique of our King James Bible, three things are to be understood. First, they use verbal equivalents. Second, formal equivalents. They reject dynamic equivalents. What does all that mean? Verbal equivalents. Verb means word, translating words from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into English. It's used by the King James Bible. Translators rejected by modern versions. In other words, they don't know what these Hebrew words meant in the English language. Maybe they ask about other languages. The same in other languages, what they mean. If they don't have all the words, they have to do the best they can in other languages. Some of these countries don't have all the words that we have in English, but they have some. They go ahead and translate it accurately, the words. That's what verbal equivalents. Rejected by modern versions, they have dynamic equivalents, which is different. Formal equivalents also was practiced by King James writers. They preserve the word forms from Hebrew and Greek into English. Used by the King James Bible, rejected by modern versions. Think of the word forms. There are five, six, seven different parts of speech in English. We know all these different parts of speech. You learn them in high school or college or wherever you went to school or in the elementary school. But you take a verb, for example, in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. When you translate it into English, wherever possible, make it a verb. Don't change it into a noun or a pronoun or some other part of speech. That's what formal equivalence means, the forms of the words. And these other versions, they just would take a pronoun, make it into a noun, it should take a verb, make it into an adjective or something else. Wherever possible, keep the forms of the words. That's what I think. Verbal is interested in the words translated, and formal, the forms of the words, wherever possible as well. Then the inferior translation technique of modern versions, they reject verbal equivalents, they reject formal equivalents. When I say reject as a principle, as a policy, it doesn't mean that sometimes they do translate words. Sometimes they translate the forms of words. But that's not their practice, that's not their rule. They violate up and down, right and left all the time. But because they don't believe that we have to have verbal equivalents. They just have the thoughts, the ideas. They don't need just the word translated. Nor do they need to keep the forms. Now, for instance, when Paul, for example, in the book of Ephesians, has a sentence that's quite lengthy, he's new visit, break it up in two or three sentences. I mean, it changes all kinds of things. See, the whole thing has changed. You don't know what the reason was. But they use dynamic equivalents. Now, we've got to define that a little bit. What is dynamic equivalence? Well, there are three things it does, but before we even get into the three things, you think of dynamic, that's something moving. You think of equivalent, that's something saying the same. And that's always been a puzzle to me, but the NIV, one of the things they put in the preface of the NIV, we don't like the words and so on. We believe in dynamic equivalence. They like that huge, big word. Now, if something's dynamic and moving, and yet it's staying the same, how can you have dynamic and yet equivalence? It's beyond me. I want you to do two things for me, for all of you. I want you to stand up and sit down at the same time. Go. Now I want you to speak up and be quiet at the same time. Go. You can't do it. So these are absolutely antithetical. I'd like to do that all my own. That one almost stood up there. Now, you can't have something moving and just staying the same. This is ridiculous, but that's the word they use. What does it mean? It means three things. First, it adds to God's word any time it wants. The NIV does it, the New American Standard, English Standard Version, New King James, all of them. Secondly, it subtracts from God's word any time they wish. Always adding, subtracting. Thirdly, it changes in some other way anything they don't want to do, God's words. This is serious business. I did a study on some of these versions, these new versions. Somebody asked me in the break about the New King James Version. Is that okay? I said, no, well, it's got problems. I went from Genesis to Revelation, and I listened to my King James Bible reading it on cassette, which we have it on cassette. We have it on MP3. Finish the whole Bible reading, Genesis, Revelation. We got it. You just call us and we'll tell you how to get it. I read it, and then I looked at things, and when I found the New King James things that were added or subtracted or changed, I put in red and I circled it. At the end of that day, whatever it was, in the morning time, we usually read it red, I went back and I checked the Hebrew, checked the Greek, and see, was this added, was it subtracted, was it true, was it false? And invariably, it was changed in some way. Things that were not the same as our King James translated. I don't mean just synonyms, same words. I mean completely off the wall things. And I added up in the New King James, from Genesis to Revelation, over 2,000 examples of addition, subtraction, or change. 2,000. Then I did the same thing with the New American Standard Version. Genesis to Revelation. I listened to my reading of the King James Bible with my ears, and I looked at the New American Standard. I found in that one over 4,000 examples. Not 2,000, 4,000 examples of addition, subtraction, and change. Then I went ahead with the New International Version, Genesis Revelation again. I got up to 6,653, and I stopped counting. I spent the whole rest of my life doing it, hundreds and thousands more. But at least 6,650 gives you an idea. And I put all these things, by the way, in print. They're all available. You can get all these studies. You can have everyone know where it is and what they've done. The NASB, New King James, and the NIV. But I started on the Revised Standard Version in the 1950s. I gave it I can't keep up with this. I'm going to spend the rest of my life looking at all these videos. They just keep coming and coming and coming. I can't stop them. I give up. But anyway, and I know that some of these versions are subtract and change the word of God. Now, the dynamic equivalency, seven adjectives are all beginning with D. If you got the friend of the King James Bible, I think I probably have 35 or 40 in there. I've always said that's too many. Probably is, so I just want to say on these seven. First is diabolical. Why do I say that? Because the devil used it in the Garden of Eden. He added, subtract, and change God's word. You know what God said? You shall not surely die. All these things, see? Diabolical. Now, somebody, when I said this, talked about the New King James using this method at the 2000 time, James White said, are you calling the King James translators diabolical? No. Didn't call anybody diabolical. I said the method, the technique that is used, is a diabolic technique. Christians, can Christians use diabolical techniques? Is it possible? Yes, absolutely, see. Peter was one of the disciples, the apostles. He said behind me, Satan. He just gave us the things not of God but of the devil. The diabolical method is deceptive because people think it's a translation. It's not. And then it's determined because they want to do it, no matter what it is. But that's their method and technique. All these modern verbs use dynamic equivalency. It's determined. It's dishonest because they claim to be translation. It isn't. Notice the fifth thing. It's deifying of man. Because man becomes God. These translators, they say, well, I don't care whether God said it or not. I'm going to put it into my translation. Well, I don't care if God did say it. I'm going to take it out of my translation. How can these fools that think they're so big as God change, add, subtract, and change God's words? This is horrible. God, if they're saved, God's going to judge them with the judgment seat of Christ. If they're lost, they'll pay for it at the great white throne judgment in addition to all the other things as they're in it. Deifying a man. And six is disobedient because God says don't do it. Don't you dare do it. Disapproved by God. Dynamic equivalency. Here's some examples. There's errors of dynamic equivalency. Handling, first of all, implicit information. There was a book written about translators translating the Word of God. A book written telling translators how to deal with translation. One of the chapters deals with information that's implicit or implied. Here's what they told these translators. Like in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. That's our King James Bible. That's the accurate Greek that's underlined. They say you can put in if you want to, even so them also sleep in Jesus will God bring with them when he descends from heaven. That's nowhere in any Greek text at all. But if they say, oh, it's implied, so you put it in your translation. No, you don't put it in the translation. Now, as a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, or a mom teaching their children, you can explain what at this point and tell them about what this when this takes place, but you don't put it in a translation. That's interpretation that belongs in commentaries, not in a translation. But there's another way that this book tells how to deal with and dynamic equivalency with explicit information. Implicit's implied. If it's implied, put it in, that's what they say. Explicit is stated specifically. If you don't like it, take it out. Now notice what it says. 8:35-38. Find a man out of whom the devils were departed. He was possessed of the devils. The man out of whom the devils were departed three different times, three different places. It talks about the man who had devils, and they were departed. This principle of translation in this book, how to translate the Bible, says if it's too often repeated, knock it out two or three times, just do it once. How dare they take away what God put into the Word, see?
Right.
God has a purpose of saying something once and twice. But this is a horrible thing, and that's what they're taught, these translators, by the book. What is a legitimate translation? And this was a quotation of some. Legitimate translation should convey as much of the original text in as few words as possible. It preserves the original atmosphere and emphasis. Translators should strive for the nearest approximation in words, concepts, and cadence. He should scrupulously avoid adding words or ideas not demanded by the text. It's exactly what they do in dynamic equivalency. His job is not to expand or to explain, but to translate. Trans lapis, a good Latin word. Trans means across, lapis from fail to carry across from one language to another. That's what his job is. And to preserve the spirit and force of the original, even if need be at the expense of modern colloquialisms, so long as the resultant translation is intelligible. That's from Translation of Paraphrase by Bible Memory Society. One other thing, certainly, many words and even passages in acceptable translation of the Bible will benefit from a more extended treatment. But such treatment belongs in a commentary, not a translation. We expect in a translation the closest approximation to the original text of the Word of God that linguists and philological science can produce. Now, I like this number 18 and 19. We want to know what God said. Now, if that's what you want to know, what God said, you're not familiar with Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, you know when you're an English-speaking person what God said, you've got the King James Bible, God's words kept intact in English. As close as what God said in English, your own mother tongue and my own mother tongue, we have it in our King James Bible. If you really want to know what God said, not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. Now, that's what you have in the modern version. What do you mean? Oh, put in your own meaning and take out meaning? Different things. There's a great difference between the two, and we intrude into holy ground when we ignore the distinction. So that's what a legitimate translation is. What about the Bible, and is it favor or is it against dynamic equivalence? Certainly against the thing, the dynamic equivalence. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Let's read it. Deuteronomy 4, 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you. Read it for me. Neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. That's pretty clear. Don't add and don't diminish. Very clear. It's against the dynamic equivalence. You add, subtraction, changes. Deuteronomy 12, 32. What things soever I command you to do, I give to do it, does not add or diminish from it. This is against the words of God in translation. Proverbs 30, verse 6, add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, thou be found a liar. These are clear, crystal clear statements. Jeremiah 23, verse 30, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Now God calls him a thief. Stealing his words. When you drop out words when they should be in there, as the NIV does, the American Standard, English Standard, the Revised Standard, New King James, all these, you're stealing the words of God. God says, quit it.
Jeremiah preached the word on that thing. Jeremiah 23, verse 36. Burden the Lord shall he mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. Jeremiah says to these false prophets, ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts. Calls them perverting the word of God, perverts of the Scripture. Not just homosexual perverts, just perversion of Scripture. That's what these new translations have done. God said, I didn't say it, I didn't use the word perverted. When you add, subtract, and change, you're perverting and twisting and warping the very words of the living God. Let me see, I got two words. Let me see. Where'd they go there? Something happened. I get there. See, I was right here. Okay, super high. Jeremiah 26 and verse 2. Jeremiah was told by the Lord, he was a faithful prophet. He tried to keep the children of Israel, the southern kingdom, out of Babylon for 70 years. If they disobeyed the Lord, they'd stay in the land. They wouldn't obey. So God told Jeremiah to do this. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. What are you going to do when you stand there? Just shut up and be quiet? Go with the flow and be politically correct? No. Speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. That's what every godly pastor has got to do. Every godly mom and dad teaching the children got to do. Every Sunday school teacher got to do. To speak the words of the Lord, all the words that I command thee. In our church, the Bible Free Baptist Church, I didn't know how many years I'd have that church. My pastor said, if I want to tell you how old I am, I'll tell you I'm 83 years of age. What church in the right mind would have a pastor who's 83, see? Very few. But the church meets in our house. It's a scriptural church in our house. There's four places we have church in the house. Didn't know how many years it has, so I began with Romans, through Revelation. I took a half a chapter every Sunday morning in our service from Romans to Revelation. I finished that, so I've been going a little bit. So that was my practice. And that's a tough practice. Because when you go over those books and you preach and teach verse by verse, take a half a chapter, you say, you have to deal with every single word in the New Testament. From Romans, of course, in other times we have John, Luke, and other portions, but I mean, just from Romans to Revelation, every single verse has got to be dealt with. Sometimes a preacher doesn't want to deal with that verse. I don't relish dealing with certain verses. I wish they wouldn't be there. I have to deal with them. I deal with them because they're there, see? Now, that's what Jeremiah's task was given to him by the Lord. All the words that I command thee, speak unto them, diminish not a word. And it was not politically correct. Jeremiah was not readily received because these people were intent on idolatry and filthiness and wickedness and corruption, fornication, adultery, and all the other sins of the flesh. But he was faithful. And our pastors and moms and dads and Sunday school teachers and evangelists must be faithful as well. Jeremiah 29:23, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know I am a witness, saith the Lord. And I want you to notice, this is our last slide for this session, so we're going to have some extra time for questions. I want you to notice the yoking up together of two equally bad things in God's mind. The first, spoken lying words in my name. The second, before that, committed adultery with her neighbor's wife. God considers adultery with the neighbor's wives equally reprehensible as speaking lying words in his name, which he hasn't told him to speak. That's God. I didn't like this. See, this is serious business, this whole idea of false translation of the scriptures, the word of God, as your new translation has done. And God holds them responsible. We've got to be careful every day. Well, time for questions or comments. I got through a little fast on those. We have some extra time. Yes, sir. Yes.
Over a period of time, in the totality of two different translations,
the total number of minutes that they took, come on, number of years, they started in 1604, finished in 1611. So about 7 years, the totality of time it took them to come up with it. 7 years. That's right. Hello.
Go. The King James was
Once the selected ones, I believe that they were picked by their bishops. You know, the Church of England, they have, our Baptist churches aren't that way at all, but they, in the Church of England, they had certain leaders that they did charge of certain churches and certain groups in certain areas. And these bishops, I believe, selected them. But the King of England, King James, was very, very specific that they had to be well-informed, well-trained people to do that. See, not just, like you said, when the translators have finished their work, they had people that were completely, thoroughly versed in these languages to help him give out a comment. So he was equally concerned that these translators were excellent. So I'm sure he had some standards, but possibly they were picked and selected by the bishop leaders that were underneath that particular situation. Yes, ma'am. And then back over here.
I had something from the newspaper that I read, the Catholic bishop, Catholic bishop, changing from the Roman Catholic Church, and he said they used the word Lutheran.
Booty, Well, I think there's no end to new versions, new translations, is there?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am, you had a question back there. So your question is, was he or was he not? Yes, there's people that have charged King James as a homosexual pervert, and there's a friend of ours who wrote an entire book on that subject, the King James, and he showed very clearly from the history that he was not a homosexual. If he was, he had all kinds of women. Well, he was not morally perfect, let me get me wrong, but he was not a homosexual. In the customs that they had in his day, so we don't have a custom today, men would sleep in the same bed, on this side, on this side. So people would say, oh, see, they're homosexuals, everything. So this book, I don't remember the title of it, maybe my wife remembers the title of it, King James something. You don't remember, do you, honey? The title of the man who wrote it? What's his name? Yeah, came to visit us, and he's written a book on that. King James something. So, in his analysis, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, as soon as the King James came out in 1611, zeroed in on King James as evil, as wicked, as corrupt, and sort of dredged up all these possibilities and rumors he was a homosexual. And this book gives the facts, the background, and so on, different customs, practices, showing to me that that was false. But secondly, he wasn't one of the translators anyway. He was the one that authorized it, but he wasn't the translator. So there's nothing about homosexuality in that translation as that's concerned. But that book, we'll have to see what that is. But we have that book. It's available. King James, something about that. That King James in the title, but I can't remember what it was. It was a man that wrote it. Yes, sir. Did the King James and the whole British idea of persecutors, that's why people came over, and was it 1620? They came over to this country, the pilgrims. They believed in the state church, and if you didn't go to the state church, you couldn't be in anything. And so the Baptists, of course, were for independence, sovereign local churches, and they didn't like that, so they did persecute them, and they would die. That's why John Bunyan was a Baptist, put in prison, because he was a Baptist and preaching the word. So there was persecution. That's why they came over for religious liberty. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm reading something about
other
versions.
Yes, some of these versions. In fact, the King James Bible is the only one that has, I think, currently, the word sodomy and the sodomites. I think it occurs five or six times in the Old Testament, especially. In the New Testament, also, it's very clear. Man working with man, that which is unseemly, Romans chapter 1, and the women also with the lesbianism, that's in there. The sodom is removed by these new versions. They say, well, these are religious, whatever they are, idol worshippers or something else, and they switch the whole thing. And because of this, the sodomites and the homosexuals of today are, in some instances, seeking to sue the publishers of the King James Bible. Because they've got this sodomite issue. And I don't know how much success they're going to have with it, but they're just going to sue them because we have it in there, see. Whether it's Oxford University Press or Cambridge University Press, one of them, years back, I haven't heard how it's come out, but there were threats to sue them because of sodomites. Sodomites are very accurate translations. That's what they had. They had their temple prostitution, the Baal worship. They had the people that were in charge of the Baal. If there were females part in it, they were the prostitutes, and the men came in to worship Baal and had sex with the prostitutes. And, the sodomites, if there were males, coming in, they had male sodomy with these worshippers, and that's why God wanted to trash all these idols of Baal and get his people out of that whole nonsense, because of a very serious situation. We have today been overrun with the homosexual sodomites this world. It's a horrible thing. In fact, I read this last week from one of the former priests of the Roman Catholic Church, that invariably most of the priests that he knows about in these schools are homosexuals. And these different seminaries, they train them, and they're homosexuals, the whole thing. Not that every priest, don't get me wrong, but enough of them that this man wrote a large article about, see. And this thing is taking us over, and Obama is for the homosexuals. They got the whole June month, homosexual month. What a... As some people even said, he had homosexual relations with some man over here. He's on the hit list. This guy that wrote about it. And he's for all kinds of things. And the gay people in the military. When I was a Navy chaplain 5 years in active duty, are you homosexual or lesbian? You're out of there, see. Now, don't ask, don't tell. That was bad enough. Now, eliminate that whole thing. But I have a rat's nest of people in there, completely immoral people. And then also, let me tell you one thing. Now they're on the homosexual rule, if you don't mind. They're telling our Sunday school, our teachers in schools, they've got to teach the homosexual lifestyle as one of the alternative lifestyles or sexual lifestyles. If I were still teaching the school district today, that I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't teach that. And now Obama's got the head man of all the secondary educational system, a homosexual pervert, in charge of all the curriculum of the whole school system, the whole United States. Our president is for the homosexual from the way go, whether he's one or not, who knows. But if he's not, he's certainly been charged with that, and I think with good reason. Horrible, monstrous, as far as I know, he's immoral. He lies through his teeth. This is not a political rally, but I say these promises and promises, and it's not getting any better. Not getting any, and I'm not saying just because he's a Democrat. The Bush guy, he had some things, too, that were not right. And he had a bunch of homosexuals on his staff as well. See, he knows he's a nice guy, and, you know, we like him, and he's present, so on. All right, so I had to get plus and minus from the Republican Democrat. 2 more minutes for a question before I get into more trouble. Yes, sir. Pardon me, Pastor, if I get too political. I'm not political. These are principles. I don't like them politically. They're principles in my mind. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes. Romans 3. Uh-huh.
We come up to Colossians at the end of Paul is speaking. I'll read this over to the church of Laodicean's epistle to the Colossians. Mm-hmm. I don't have the Laodicean epistle and stuff. Mm-hmm. But this is something that just like the Jews, being a stand of the oracles of God, they felt that this was an inspired, they didn't need to put this in with the written of the canon of the Bible? Or?
All right, the epistle of Laodicean. Finally, it was left out. Some people believe that may have been reference to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. The Ephesians later see a very close Bible, spiritually. So Colossians and Laodicea is in Ephesians. They answer that way. It may have been referenced to that Ephesians letter. The other says maybe it's just left out because it wasn't necessary as in scripture canonical words. So either of those two explanations might be helpful. Other. Yes, we have 5 more minutes of looking at each other. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to say, I can see more and more how some of the thoughts of Bible have given them, and seeing them say, like, oh, what you're saying, and the truth is, the devil at the bottom of it is trying to help people. Not only the casting down, like I said, but it will Christians, you know? I mean, he's fighting about it.
About what particularly, ma'am?
Anything that I always says be and your says
you.
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Yes, that's a good question. Let me get into the you and the thee and the thou and so on. We'll get into it a little bit later in our lesson here, but let me just go ahead of myself a little bit. In John 3, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, that is, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Verily, I say unto thee, ye must be. Is that 3:7, 3:8, whatever? Now, all the other versions do not give us the meaning that the Greek text gives us. The King James does. He's talking to Nicodemus. Verily, I say unto thee, with a T, singular, one person, Nicodemus. Ye, and plural, all you Pharisees must be born again. Only the King James Bible puts, otherwise you and you, you don't get a singular plural. Many different places. For instance, we've been reading in a Bible, read scriptures, Genesis, Revelation, 85 verses a day, my wife and I, when we come into the Old Testament, and the sin of Moses and Aaron, God says, speak to the rock. Instead of speaking it, he said it twice. Because of that, both Moses and Aaron, neither one of them entered into the Canaan land. They were judged. Aaron immediately up on Mount Hor and was killed, and Moses a little bit later. Whatever the mount was for Aaron, but then Mount Hor was for Moses. If you don't have a King James Bible, you don't know that both of these brothers were involved in that sin. The King James Bible says ye, see? But if you just read you, he's talking to Moses, you did wrong, see? He's talking about just Moses. Both those brothers were involved, and the ye is the one that pins it down. Anything that begins with a Y is plural. Anything that begins with a T, thy, thine, thou, singular, thee. So that's the King James Bible. It's beautiful to give exact situation. We have 3 minutes. Let me just say one more thing. One of the young men who was an assistant pastor at a large church where used to be members up in counties, were down there in that area, came up and he preached a sermon on the book of Luke. And he talked about how the Lord prayed for Peter, that he would be better and so on. And the way it was phrased, he said, now those of you who don't know Greek won't be able to understand what's involved here. I went up to the pastor, the senior pastor afterwards, and said, Pastor, said, all you need is the King James Bible and understanding what the difference between ye and you and thou and thee is, and you got the whole thing picture. You don't need Greek and Hebrew, because the King James Bible accurately gives a singular you and plural you. And that's the beauty of it. I wouldn't change it for a second. And look at all the other languages in the world have a singular and plural you. Spanish has singular, French, German, Italian, Russian, Greek, Hebrew, all these things. Singles and plurals are different. And so in English, why not have it? When you're translating the word of God, be accurate. That's what our translators did. Other questions? One more minute. I have one more question, maybe. That little girl has her hand up. Oh, no, that's not. That's right. She's fixing your mother's hat. All right. Any other? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. The modern translation, how the correct translation, I think that it's pretty well stays clear of that and try to keep that as it is. I don't know that there's any errors on that. They use the word heavens instead of heaven, the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but I think they're pretty well straight. I don't think they try to pick anything out of there that I remember. But that's a good question. Pastor? You're on.
Right. Great time. Got an extra minute
or two. Yeah, okay.
Come back in the next 2 seconds and we're finished. I mean, whenever someone says to me, what's the difference between my NIV or the King James Bible? I like what Dr. Wade said. The King James Bible is a translation. It's telling you what God said. I want them to tell me what God said. I don't want them to tell me what they think God said.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? And that's what the other versions of the Bible do. It's a translator, they're not even translators.
Yeah.
They're commentators telling you what they think God said. I don't like that. I was in the military. If I'm going to get a set of orders, I want to know what the commanding officer said. I don't want you to tell me what you think you said.
Yeah.
That's ready to kill. That's where it ends up somewhere when we shouldn't be. Amen? If Brother Joseph is obeying, if Brother Joseph gives me orders to you and tells me the orders, I want you to tell me exactly what Brother Joseph's orders are. I don't want you to tell me what you think he said. Because my life is on the world. And that's the difference between a King James Bible and any other version there is in the Bible. Amen?
Yes.
I'll figure it out for myself. Amen? Just tell me what God says.
Right, okay, thank you. Just want to remind you there's some books on the book table. If you're interested in getting them, I'll look them over. So let's continue. And this is the first session, as Pastor said. We talked about Jeremiah 23:29. The Bible is against the dynamic equivalency. Here's Amos 8 and verse 11. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I think the famine is already among us with these new versions and provisions. Where you going to know, if you think of the NIV was 64,000 words shorter than the King James Bible, there are other versions that are changing, addition, subtraction, change, famine in the land. Now, when the King James Bible is no longer among us, nobody will know what's happened. I talked to a lady recently, she was using the NIV, and her parents were using the NIV, and I tried to get her to change. I told her that if all you have is the NIV, you don't know what's missing. You know that Mark 69:20 is really there because of the footnotes that we've doubted or some of these other things that are missing. You don't understand it. It's just like walking along the battle lines of Afghanistan or various other places, and the landmines are there. They don't advertise as a landmine. You don't know it until you hit it. You blow yourself up. And so you don't understand the dangers are in these other versions unless you compare it with the King James Bible or other versions that have them. In Matthew 4, verse 4, the Lord Jesus answered the devil and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Not adding, subtracting, or changing every word. Words are important. Verbal equivalency. In Luke 9:26, the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, where he shall come in his own glory, and his Father's and the holy angels. I maintain that standing for our King James Bible and the underlying Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, we're not ashamed of His words. If we are ashamed of His words, we're going to be in trouble with the Lord. He will be ashamed of us. And people, of course, from time to time, they talk to people such as I, who are standing for our King James Bible and the underlying Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, they say, why are you spending so much time on this? Why do you worry about all of this? Because I'm not ashamed of His words. He says that if we're ashamed of His words and not defend His words, He'll be ashamed of us. Question, if you're saved and born again and redeemed, do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to be ashamed of you? Just ask yourself that question. Then don't be ashamed of His words. Defend His words.
Amen.
Even if others don't care and are not defending His words and defending some other words, some other Bible, some other version. In Luke 21:33, the Lord Jesus again, heaven and earth shall pass away, that my words shall not pass away. He's interested in words. He's against the dynamic equivalency. But they're passing away because the new versions pass them away. By changing, addition, subtraction, they're passing right away. As I said before, this is repeated three times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Same words in Greek, same words in English. Heaven shall pass away. My words shall not. The word shall not, again, the strongest negative in the Greek language. Ume. Two negative, strongest negative, shall never pass away. His words have been given in the New Testament. His words in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus' words are not passed. That's promise of preservation of His words and also the importance of words rather than simple thoughts or ideas. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. How can you keep what you don't have? How can you keep His words if you don't have His words? And when English-speaking people, if you don't have an English-speaking people, the words that He's given, translated accurately and correctly from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into our language, how can we keep them? We don't have them.
Right.
But also it's the words, not simply His thoughts and ideas. Another thing is interesting in John 14:23. Normally we think of God the Holy Spirit indwelling the saved believers, and He does. But according to this verse, the Father and the Son also indwell the ones that are saved. He says, my Father will love him if we keep His words, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So it's true that we center on God the Holy Spirit indwelling a Christian. But maybe not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have that. But here, the Father and the Son also have a part in dwelling with faithful believers that keep His words. Interesting theology. Galatians 3:16. Now, here's a definition of what God expects in the translation. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Singular versus plural. A lot of people say, well, what's the difference? Here's a great deal of difference. The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed, singular, not seeds as of many. This is what God demands in translation. I realize lots of translations, they don't care whether singulars or plurals, and they add and subtract and change. But God's translation methods must convey exactly what's there. If it's a singular, make it a singular. If it's plural, make it a plural. Revelation 22:18, testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Then a man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. I think Revelation is the last book of the Bible, 90 to 100 A.D., adding not only the Revelation, but also anything of the words. You're going to add the plagues. God's going to judge. Maybe He doesn't do it on this earth, but He's going to make the plagues to be a part of His judgment. If they're saved, people that are changing and adding to His words, God's going to add some plagues at the judgment seat of Christ. If they're unsaved people adding to His words, God's going to add to their plagues at the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. But there's a serious warning against Bible dynamic equivalence. Revelation 20:19, if any man shall take away or subtract from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, for the things that are written in the book. Some have said, does this mean a man or a woman can lose their salvation? I don't believe that's possible in Scripture. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. I mean, this is Scripture, John 10:27-30. I think to take away his part deals with his reward. His part, a special thing that God would give him otherwise. No inheritance, no reward, if we add or subtract, in this case, take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. As I say, I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of the saved people that are taking away his words. Their reward is gone. Their part is gone. Not their eternal life, but their part. Or the unsaved, they're taking away the words. Their part, whatever it is, in hell is gone. I believe that the Scriptures teach us that there are degrees of punishment in hell more tolerable for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than you people that I've had here, because you don't listen to my words, like Jesus said. In the New Testament, that some will have rewards and some will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Building on this foundation of hay, wood, and stubble, the words will be burned up, those works. Gold, silver, and precious stones, those works will be purified by the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. But the part will be taken up. I was said earlier about the second person singular in plural. Just want to illustrate again. Second person singular in the King James Bible, being that all begin with a T. Thou, nominative. This is the subject. Thou art the man. Thee, always the object. Unto thee it is given. Always as an object. Or under the preposition as an object. Thou is possessive. Thy word. Thine is possessive. Thyself. So, the King James Bible words of that. And by the way, people have ask me about the defined King James Bible back there in the book. If you have a Bible, the King James Bible, that defines uncommon words, this is the Bible that you should get. And every single chapter of this book, they interview the New Testament and the Old Testament, and explains the second person singular and second person plural. Every new book that begins, it's mentioned by our son, D.A. Wright Jr., who is the editor of those notes. Spent hundreds of hours in that, but the second person plural, singular. Now, the second person plural always begins with the letter Y. Never has something beginning with Y that's singular. Ye, that's a nominative, ye are the light of the world. You is always objective. Unto you it is given on behalf of Christ. Never the subject of the sentence. Always object, always plural, and then yourselves is reflective. So these are the distinctions between singulars and plurals, and only the King James Bible has these in them. And why try to throw them out so that we can't understand what God has given to us? Here's John 3:7, I mentioned that earlier. Talking to the Lord Jesus, talking to Nicodemus. Do not marvel, says the ISV, I said unto you, you must be born anew. You don't whether you sing or plural, do you? Either one of them. This is the new revised standard version, 1950. Here's the New American Standard Version. Do not mind what I said to you. You must be born again. You don't know whether that's you sing or you plural, do you? Can't tell. Because it's not accurate translation. Here's the New King James Version. Do not mind what I said unto you. You must be born again. The you and you. You don't have a singular plural, right? You can't tell. New International Version. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Singular prayer, you don't have a clue. He's talking to Nicodemus, you'd assume that he's talking to all the singulars, just to Nicodemus. In the New Revised Standard Version, do not be astonished. That I said to you, you must be born again. There's no singular prayer on that. New Century Version, don't be surprised when I tell you, you must all be born again. Again, you and your singular prayer. You have to go to the King James Bible to know whether it's singular or plural. Marvel not that I said unto thee, singular or plural. Why? Begins with a T. Ye must be born. Ye, singular or plural. Why? Begins with a Y. So the understanding is, Nicodemus, I said unto thee, you must be. Then ye, all you Pharisees, including you and all the others that are with you, perhaps, or those that are in your crowd, the Pharisees, all of you must be born again. Ye. So the importance of the singulars and plurals, the distinction that King James has. This is a passage I told you about, that young assistant pastor came to me, Luke 22:20-31-32. The Revised Standard Version of 1952 or so says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, then accept you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith fail not. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Now, you don't have any of these as singles of prayer. You know what? These are all you. What about the New American Standard Version? That's got to be helpful, hadn't it? There again, you, like wheat, you. So, no, singular of prayer. Look at the New King James. They must have it right. Simon, behold, you. You don't know whether it's singular of prayer. Is it important to know? I think it's important enough. You know, want to know what the Lord Jesus says. And they'll be like that assistant pastor that said, you can't understand this unless you have a Greek text before. No, you don't need the Greek text. You've got to have the King James Bible, it'll tell you. Here's the New International Version. Simon, I sit for you and pray for you and your faith. You still don't know, do you? The King James Bible. Notice it. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, we have Satan that desired to have you. Singular or plural? Singular? Somebody said singular? Singular or plural? Why? Okay, now notice, he's talking to Simon Peter. You normally think it's singular, but all your disciples included. That's plural. That he may sift you, singular or plural. Plural, all your disciples. Were the disciples sifted? Did Satan tempt them? Did they all forsake him and flee? Yes, all but John and Peter, and then Peter led Peter out, as I say, and that's why I left John at the cross of Calvary. Desire to have you. Now I pray for thee, singular or plural. Why? Because of the T. That by faith, singular or plural. Why? Because of the T. By faith, when thou art converted, singular or plural. Why? See, thou converted, strengthened thy brethren, singular or plural. Do you see what it takes if you understand the these and the thous and the yous and the yees with the King James Bible? It's not necessary that you know the Greek language to understand singulars and plurals. That's the beauty, one of the beauties, the accuracies of our King James Bible. This young preacher that had that, that's why I went to the pastor, after I was the pastor, just know what the King James Bible says and understand the difference between the thee and the ye, the vowel, and so on. That's all you need. Well, Chapter 5 of Defending the King James Bible. As I said before, if there's just one book you can say, get that Defending the King James Bible out in the bookshelf. There's other books you may want to get, but it's God's Word kept intact and because of superior theology. This is our last subject of this, superior theology. As I said before, in this book here, we have 8,000 differences that Dr. Jack Mormon has made. It's a big, thick book like this, between the Greek New Testament text underlying the King James Bible, the received text, and that Greek text underlying the modern versions, the Gnostic critical Greek text. 8,000 differences. Some are small, some are large, but there are differences. And he lays them out one at a time. They're all there, over 8,000. And there's also another book that's back there on the book table, and that's called Greek Manuscripts, Church Fathers, and the Authorized Version. In that, he has approximately 200 pages giving 356 doctrinal passages. And here's the manuscript evidence for each one of the doctrines that these new modern versions have changed for the worse. Now, 8,000, but 356 are doctrines. 8,000 differences, but some are minor, some are major. These are major things that affect doctrine. And very important, he's got the documentation. He doesn't just give you the place in the doctrine that's different. He gives the manuscript evidence. All the manuscripts. He's a tremendous scholar in these areas. Dr. Jack Morgan, one of our teacher missionaries over in London, England. He's a missionary over there and does a good job. But he gives you the chapter and verse in the manuscript, pages 119 to 312, gives you those 356 doctrinal passages. Now, in my book, Defending the King James Bible, if you have that book, you go over to chapter 5 in that book. In chapter 5, I list about 168 of the more prominent, more important doctrinal differences of the 356. So 168, 356, 8,000 differences, but 356 doctrines, 168, chapter 5. You want to get that book, you'll see them. And I'll illustrate that to show the importance. And that's the thing. All these brethren who are friends that are at Brown University and other places, they know about all these books. They have them. In fact, the man who's in charge of the whole Department of Languages, Bob Jones, was at one of the meetings in Greenville, South Carolina, where I was. Came up to me afterwards, and he said, Dr. Ed, would you sign my book, Defending the King's Bible? I signed the book. And he said, have that whole department. So if he wants the book, I assume he read the book. But if he read that, he read the book, then he knows all those differences and doctrines that are there. And still, he makes statements, we'll see a few of them a little bit later, of how that no doctrines involved. Let's go ahead and see now. And the Bible's commands in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 say this. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, Paul says, we have received mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, or handling the word of God deceitfully. It's up to us, to preachers, to moms and dads, to Sunday school teachers, to evangelists, those that are Christian people, not to handle God's word deceitfully. I want to show you some quotations that have been handling the word of God deceitfully. One is defined before I do that, falsehood and lie. I'm going to use these words, falsehood and lie, about Bible-believing fundamental Christians. I say that what they say, what they read, what they say in the books are lies. I'm not calling them liars necessarily, but I'm saying the thing that they put down there is a lie, is a falsehood. I want to define it first. What is falsehood? Wrong or conformity to fact or truth. What is a lie? From the Anna Bridge Oxford English Dictionary, a false statement made with intent to deceive. Now, there are 14 false statements about New Testament doctrine I want to bring up first of all. Then I want to get to some of the fundamental writers of our fundamental days of Christian believers. Now, here's Les Grothendieck themselves about the false statements about New Testament doctrine. Now, keep in mind that we have the 356 doctrinal passages that doctrines are involved. Keep in mind chapter 5 of Defending the King James Bible, 168 of those more important ones. Here's Horton Westcott said, no signs of deliberate falsification of the text for dogmatic purposes. That's a falsehood. That's a lie. Here's A.T. Pearson. He's a Christian man. These men were unsaved men, as far as I'm concerned, but A.T. Pearson is correct. He was a Christian. He says, not one affects a single, that is, disputed renders, affects a single vital doctrine of the Word of God. People have been brainwashed into thinking that these new versions have no doctrines that are involved that are problematical. Lewis Talbot, another Bible-believing Christian, no fundamental doctrine has been changed in the least, talking about in the later versions, compare them. Number 4 out of 14, John R. Rice. All of us have heard of John R. Rice, an evangelist, very fine evangelist. I've met him and known him, so on. But in this area of the Bible, listen to what John R. Rice says, wrongfully and falsely. I get in trouble when I say anything about John R. Rice. I'm saying he's all right in many areas, but he's not all right when he says this. Not a single doctrine has been missed in our translations. he's been misinformed. Of course, he's with the Lord now, knows better, but he was misinformed by the gang at the Sword of the Lord. He's wrong. Here's Robert Sumner. He's a Christian man. I know him. We take his paper still. We call him the Biblical Evangelist. Is that what it's called, huh? Biblical Evangelist? Okay. He says the rare parts about which there's still uncertainty do not affect in any way any doctrine. False statement of a Bible, maybe Christian. Doesn't know any better. If he does know any better, he's lying. Now, one of the two things is true. These are teachers, these are educators, these are leaders. It's incumbent upon leaders to know what they're talking about. Am I right? If they don't know what they're talking about, they should not talk about it. See? Now, either they don't know what they're talking about and never learned about it, or they do know what they're talking about and they're lying about it. I don't know which. Maybe both of them, either of them, may be equally in problems. I don't know which you'd say you're talking about. This is false. Affect any way, any doctrine. Here's Robert L. Thomas, another man. John MacArthur's got him out there on the West Coast, and one of his teachers in the school out there. No major doctrinal scriptures affected by a variant reading, or different reading, the West Coast no reading versus. That's a false statement. Here's H.S. Moore. No doctrine is affected. That's a false statement. Stanley Gundry. These do not affect doctrine or divine command. False statement. Ernest Pickering. I went to school with him. Went to Dallas Theological Seminary. All of our general, regular courses. Dr. Pickney and I are sitting side by side. We're in the same classroom. And he says this. For the important differences of textual reading, almost none, or at least he's guided on that, would affect any major Christian doctrines. Thus, major doctrines are affected, and almost none is wrong. Plenty of them, 356 as far as that's concerned. So, dear Pickney, he's with the Lord now, knows better, but I've known him for many years. In fact, Dr. Pickering was never changed his view. He was taught the critical Gnostic Greek text, the Dallas Seminary, same as I was. He kept it throughout his life. I changed. I said 20 years of error and 40 years of truth. I changed. He did not. But you know, in his older years, he had some problems and so on, and he had to go with a mission board that used only the King James Bible. So I was in a meeting that he was at the same meeting. I went to him and said, Ernie, I see you've got the King James Bible on your hand. Yes. But when he was a pastor at the, I think it was called the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Toledo, Ohio, was it Toledo? I think it was Toledo. But it sounds like that. She's pretty rash. She's divides and changes it. When he was there at that pastor of the Toledo Baptist Church of Emmanuel Baptist, he had shiploads, box full of New International Version shipped into his church. He just led the whole church into the NIV. So when I caught him with the King James Bible, he sort of smiled and all, yes, well, because that mission said you have to use the King James Bible, it can't be with us. So any change, was it a conviction or was it a convenience? I don't know, but anyway, that's Ernie Pickering. And Richard DeHaan. Now, Dr. DeHaan, I've known, he was a very great influence in my life. I went to the University of Michigan. I was pre-medical when I went. I wanted to be a doctor. And Dr. DeHaan was a doctor, an MD. Went to his Bible classes every single Friday night, the Detroit Bible class. He was preaching the book of Hebrews. Great teacher, influenced my life. And the Lord changed my course from pre-medical to pre-theological. But Richard DeHaan was one of his sons. His son went to Wheaton College and learned all this nonsense there. None of the thousands of fans denies one foundation of Christian truth. Richard DeHaan was not son, but Dr. DeHaan was. Before he died, he ripped to shreds the New International, the Revised Standard Version, 1950s. They have a whole booklet he wrote on it. Vast, the people in charge of that ministry, in fact, had reprint that. He said, sure, go ahead. So I reprinted all Dr. DeHaan's trouncing the false revised version of the 1950s. But Richard, his son, was trained wrong at Wheaton College. And in fact, I asked Dr. DeHaan, one of the times when I was at this Bible class, I said, what seminary would you recommend that I go to? See, I was a student there at the University of Michigan. And he said, well, there's Eastern Baptist, not too good, and Northern Baptist, not too good, maybe Dallas. I went to Dallas. Well, Dallas was better than all the others, but they still didn't treat you out as a separatist, a fundamental and wrong Greek text anyway. But Richard DeHaan, long story short, here's another one, the 11th out of 14, Bob Jones Jr. People say, well, don't say anything against Bob Jones Jr. Well, He's fine. He's all right. He was the head of the Object University for many years. He's with it right now. He wrote this: the choice of manuscripts is not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. Orthodoxy, straight doctrine. Heterodoxy, false doctrine. It is a question. 356 questions or 356 places where heterodoxy is involved in these false versions. So he's wrong on this. He may be wrong on a lot of other things, but certainly wrong on this. Then John Ankerberg, he has a John Ankerberg show, and on one of his broadcasts and telecasts, he says there's no substantiation that new versions are seriously compromised doctrine. Now, that's a false statement. They are seriously compromised. Then Kenneth Barker, he's the head of the NIV, he's the chairman of that committee. And the difference between the text Receptus and the Rest on Hortus, no basic Christian doctrine hinges on that. Well, that's a false statement of view. 14th, Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary, my school, he teaches Greek there. He says, no essential doctrines have been affected by any of these variants, that is, differences in Greek text. False statements completely. Well, I repeat, the Bible's comments, as I said earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, saying we have a ministry, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, walking in craftiness, and are handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, to go to these original 14 different statements of different men that I took many years ago, but these are more current. I define, as I said before, falsehood as a lot of conformity to fact or truth. A lie is a false statement made with intent to deceive. And I have 22 more falsehoods and lies about doctrinal differences. So 14 and 22 are, what, 36. 36. So I want you to count some of these. And these are made by Bible-believing fundamental people. And, there's a book that came out recently, several years back, God's Word in Our Hands, written by a number of professors at Bob Jones University, teachers and different things. And I answer that in Fundamentalist Deception on Bible Preservation. We have that book that's available. And these are some of the things I answered in regard to it. I quote from this book, I quote from my book, and there's misinformation about doctrinal differences. There's seven lies in this first book. It's from God's Word in Our Hands, Bible Preserved for Us, edited by James Williams and Randolph Shiller. James Williams was on the executive committee of Bob Jones University. And I'll share as a graduate. The first quotation out of the seven, that's question, or quotation number 24 in my book, page 18, Williams wrote this: no doctrine of the Christian faith is really corrupted by the use of these translations. Lie and falsehood from Bible-believing Christians. I've talked about the 8,000 differences, I've talked about 356 doctrinal differences, I've talked about in my book, chapter 568, prominent ones. But doctrines are involved. Quotation number 2. Quotation 27, second out of these seven. Dr. Williams again. The Christian faith is not threatened when someone uses one of the conservative newer translations. That means the New American Standard Version, that means the English Standard Version. That's a false statement. That's not. It is threatened. The Christian faith is threatened when you deny some of these cardinal doctrines. Then the third out of the seven, quotation number 48 in my book, page 12. Hutchinson, he's a graduate of Bob Jones, he quoted R.A. Torrey with approval. It says, quote, when all the variations of any significance have been reduced to the minimum to which it's possible to reduce them by careful study of manuscripts, there's not one single variation left that affects any doctrine held by the evangelical churches, unquote. You see, would that disarm you if you read that? If you believe that, wouldn't that disarm you? Or I can read any version, any translation, no doctrines involved. These are serious falsehoods by these brethren. And quoting them with approval, I owe Torrey. A fourth, quotation number 52, page 23, quoting John R.S. with approval again. Hutchison, Bob Jones Roger, wrote, quote, well, there are many, many translations. The differences in translations are so minor, so insignificant, that we can be sure not a single doctrine, not a single statement of fact, not a single command or exhortation has been missed in our translations. No doctrine? When I went to school, zero is different from 356. Is that the right you went to school? Did you teach you that? Zero, no, compared to 356. And if you doubt the 356, I urge you to get this and read those 200 pages that give you the 356. And just chapter 5 of my defending, and the 168 of those 356, and see that there are differences that are genuine differences, are serious differences. That's the fifth quotation. The fifth one is equating Bengel with approval. As Bengel demonstrated, the variants in the text do not affect any essential of biblical teachings. Any essential of biblical teachings. Number six, quotation 189, page 207, quoting Glennie. Now, David wrote this. Now, Glennie is a graduate of Bob Jones, as I recall. He's certainly over there at Central Seminary now. Quote, God has providentially preserved the text of Scripture in multiple manuscripts throughout history so that none of its doctrinal content is lost or affected adversely. You see the repetitions of these falsehoods and lies. That gets me a little upset. I don't know what God does to you. When Bible-believing Christians, either one, don't know any better, and therefore teaching without knowing, or do know better, and are lying about it. I don't know which is true. I'm not accusing them of lying. All I know is I'm accusing them of falsehoods. Falsehoods. They shouldn't be teaching what they don't know anything about. Here's number seven. Here's Mark Minnick. Fair-haired boy of Bogdan's University. They'll love him to death. He's got a church over there, started with a King James, moved over to the New American Standard Version, going strong in Greenville, South Carolina. Minnick wrote this. Not a single variant, that is a difference of opinion between the critical Greek text and the text itself, in any way alters what Christians believe and practice. Every variant could be included in our Bibles, or everyone could be omitted. It would not affect our faith or practice in any slightest way. Wouldn't that disarm you? It would disarm me if I were, boy, all the translations are fine. Sad indeed. Here's another book that they wrote. This was written by Dr. Sam Schneider and Ron Tagliapietra. Sam Schneider is the one who's the head of the Ancient Language Department at Bogdan University. Bible Preservation, the Providence of God. I know enough about Bob Jones University that no teacher writes a book that is not approved by the Bob Jones University people. What's in this book is approved by Bob Jones. That's why I titled my answer to this, Bob Jones University's Errors with Bible Preservation. And this is what they say. As I say, Samuel Snyder is the one that after that meeting in Greenville, South Carolina, came up and said, would you sign my Bible? I said, I did. Sam Schneider, here's what some of the things that he said. Here's line number 8, or falsehood number 8. This is number 85 statement in my book, page 83. Sam Schneider says, none of these variants affect meaning, much less doctrine. Meaning and doctrine both are affected. Number 9 statement out of these 22. Number 87, page 84 in my book. The most important conclusion is that even those few variants that affect meaning do not affect doctrine. Yes, they do affect doctrine. Number 10 out of 22 additional lies or falsehood statements. Number 88, page 84 in my book. It cannot be stressed too heavily, says Ron Pivot, Bob Jones' professor and leader in the whole language department, Old Testament, Ancient Language Department. Can't stress too heavily that not one textual variant affects even one single teaching of Scripture. Then he makes this statement. Fully 100% of the Greek New Testament is free from variants that alter doctrine. Again, these statements cannot go uncontested. These are false statements. Number 11 out of 22. Statement number 108, page 96. Bengel, he's quoting with approval, Bengel proved that manuscript variation does not affect doctrine. Well, that's a false statement. They do affect doctrine. These texts are number 12 out of 22. Statement 111, page 97. They disagree on the manner and detail. All of them agree, that is all the different manuscripts, that not a single doctrine of Scripture is in question. All these different people he's quoted, not a single doctrine of Scripture. Number 13, statement out of 22. third most important, none of these views necessarily disturbs the orthodoxy of the Christian church as plainly taught in the scriptures. False doctrine does hinder orthodoxy and true doctrine of the church. Now, 14 out of 22, statement 131, page 120 in my book. The variants have minimal importance to preservation because they are comparatively few. Minimal variant, not limit. The variants, that means the differences between the critical Gnostic Greek text and the traditional text underlying the King James. Comparatively few differences. 8,000 plus. Do you call that comparatively few? See, they didn't even know, Dr. Long hadn't even written this book yet, but they should know by now. Comparatively few? Absolutely false. Because no Christian doctrine is affected by them. Again, 356 is not no doctrine affected by them. Number 15 out of 22, 132nd statement, page 122, no doctrine is lost. Again, a false statement. Number 16 out of 22, statement 159, page 160. Moral acknowledgement. He's quoting Moral, Philip Moral, with approval that the sum of all the variant readings taken together does not give ground to the slightest doubt as to any of the fundamental points of faith and doctrine. Another statement is wrong and false. Now, 17 out of 22, statement 162, page 163. I say these statements numbers because that's in my book, the statement numbers, and I give the page numbers. Quoting Philip Moral again with approval. In other words, the very worst text that could be construed from the abundant materials available would not disturb any of the great truths of Christian faith. Just any of them. Just put them all together. Nothing disturbs. 2 Timothy 3.16, or 1 Timothy 3.16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God is gone with all these things. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not God in these critical Greek texts. How can some really disturb any truths? These are just one of many that I can think of or mention. Notice in the 18 out of 22, if the most liberal of the critical eclectic scholars set out to begin an anti-KJV conspiracy group and consistently chose the worst possible readings from his alternatives, no doctrinal changes would result. Imagine that, the worst possible Vatican sign of no doctrinal change. Tremendously false. And number 19 out of 22, statement 179, page 247. In spite of all the uproar, our first five chapters stressed that these differences affect very few passages and never affect doctrine. Number 20 out of 22, statement 188, page 263. We have already shown that no doctrinal variations arise regardless of which manuscript you use. So this is false. In fact, I remember once someone told me that one of the teachers at Baptist University said in his Greek class, and he thought it was looking up, they'd use the critical Greek text of Muscle Island or American United Bible Society. And you men are sitting there, you don't even know whether you've got the text receptus or the critical text or whatever in your hands. And they said there's just no difference in the power. He said that. One of the teachers in Greek and one of the students mentioned it, that told me that. None of the passages would affect doctrine. That's absolutely false. Number 22, number 209. Page 286, statement 22 out of 20. Quoting Richard Bentley again with approval, the real text of sacred writers is competently exact. There is one article of faith or moral precept, either perverted or lost. Choose as awkwardly as you will. Choose the worst by design out of a whole lump of readings. That is, everything's fine, everything's sweet. Don't worry about it. Well, let's repeat, we've got 8,000 differences. We'll stop right here for now, but do you have some questions? We have a good time. We can go to that. Who's got the first one? Turn this off. So won't be disturbed. Any comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
Since you covered all of those 22 things, can you just give us like one instance of doctrine that's lost or whatever?
All right. We'll be doing that in the next session, but I've got to give you one. John 6:47. Lord Jesus said, there said, you who believeth on me hath everlasting life. The Gnostics just took out two words. What are the two words you think they took out?
On me.
On me. Why? Why did they take this out? Why do you think the Gnostics took that?
Believe that.
Do I didn't believe that Christ couldn't help anybody. See, so just take out those two NIV that you got in your pew there, gone. So that's just an example. We're going to give, we're not going to give a whole 356 examples next session. Now we're going to give 168 because we're in chapter 5. I think I'm just going to give maybe 25 examples. But that's one of them, is John 6:47. The other one I gave earlier, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God, for us, was manifest in the flesh. They took that out too. Three different ones that are doctrines given about. Now, Jesus is called a liar in one place. He's called different things and so forth and so on. So his deity is questioned. So we'll take those up in the next session. That's a good question. Yes, sir, Pastor.
I deal with this a lot of people. Does it change in the verse? It doesn't in the verse.
Mm-hmm.
But like I always hear people say that same doctrine is taught somewhere else. When you say that they change them, does it change the doctrine? Or just, I know it's the weak part of the verse, the least that's part of the teaching. But they say that it's found in other parts. I deal with that all the time. So
yes.
Take that out, it's found in other parts.
Yes. That's a very interesting question. We talked about that, I think, at the break as well, Pastor. This is a cop-out on that part. They seem to discount the fact that the doctrines that are involved that are wrong doctrines in their new versions. And if the doctrine is not there, if they take it like on me, believe it on me, well, it's found some other places, so who cares about that? We want it everywhere it should be found. That's what we say. And in fact, that's one of the things that James White, this man that goes and debates different people, debated Dr. Jack Mormon recently in England. I debated him just once, never again. I think it was a 2-hour debate. We had that on tape, cassette tape. James White and I. The issue was this. Do the new versions have doctrinal errors? That's the question. I found verse after verse after verse. I found a thing in John 6:47, the one I just gave to you. That if there's any he that believeth on me, as I blasphemed, he just, the new verse of he who believes, as I blasphemed. Instead of saying, yes, I agree with you, that's a doctrinal change, that's a doctrinal perversion, you have to believe in Christ. You can't just believe anything. Believe on me. Instead of saying that, he said, well, just like the pastor, it's taught in other places. That's one of the things I refuse to ever debate him. He's asking, debate me. Well, I agree with him. He's a dishonest person. The answer is yes, that is doctrine. Yes, that is false doctrine. Yes, that should be on me. And that not to have it on me is wrong. So this is a very serious thing that he has, and it's important indeed. And I think we have to say that it should be taught everywhere the Scriptures has it. We shouldn't take it out anywhere. And that's a cop-out to say, well, it's taught in other places. In fact, there's some doctrines that aren't taught anywhere. For instance, first time, 1 Timothy 3:16, I believe. Where you have God is manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Perfect God became perfect man. I realize that Philippians talks about John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and all that, but the Word, you see, but there's very clear-cut words. God is manifest in the flesh. Nowhere else. Philippians talks about being a form of God. It's not the work of God. But still, that's not as exact as God manifest. But nowhere else is that taught. So these people that say it's taught elsewhere, some things they're not taught elsewhere, and so they're wrong on that. Other question. That's too long on that, pardon me. We got some minutes. We got some 3 minutes anyway.
I think it's important to understand that if they take it out in one spot this year, the next translation will take it out in two others.
Yes. That's right, Pastor.
The devil is the author of confusion.
Yes.
So therefore, you start changing it one way, then it's like boiling a frog. If you want to cook a frog, you don't boil it in hot water. It's
right
out.
Yeah.
But you put the frog in cold water and turn the heat on.
Yeah.
Don't sit there
until
you start eating frog oil.
That's
right.
Good. That's good,
Tom.
Little
incrementally changing it.
Very good. Yes, sir.
In your experience, what do you find more difficult? Giving the gospel out to the lost? Or convincing professing Christians about that the King James Bible is a superior text?
I don't know. Maybe 50-50. It could be the lost, not the elite. I don't know. Those that are they're completely indoctrinated in their critical Gnostic text are very tough to change unless they're open. Like we said this morning, it's earlier today, when that young lady from my school class at Sheldon College raised this up. You know, there's a book, and I accepted what she said, and I searched it out. But those that are steered and taught by the professors, and professors know everything, don't they? Professors know everything, don't they? No, they don't know everything. If they've been falsely informed, they teach falsely. So it's a tough nut to crack. Sometimes the unsaved are a little bit temperamental, but sometimes the unsaved accept the gospel and they openly accept it. So it's sort of a toss-up. I'm not sure how the real truth is on that. I don't want to deal with the ones that are hard. I just rather not bother with it. You see, there's such a thing as a waste of time. When people come and ask me, they say, Pastor Rady, so what about my pastor uses the NIV or something? I give me some materials in the book. I said, you can give them what you want. You can talk to your pastor what you want. If he has his oven, I said, don't hold your breath. I never say anything that's going to encourage them. I don't think you're going to make any impression on that pastor's taught this other way. Go ahead and do it, but don't hold your breath. Other people, I said, don't waste your time. Certain people, if you just have a limited amount of time, don't waste it trying to argue and argue and argue. People are never going to change their mind. Just go somewhere else and do something else. So there's a very tricky situation. Pastor, we'll turn back over to you for 10.
All right, we've got a 10-minute break. We'll come back to the last section. And the beautiful song. Amen. Let us come back.